song from Matthew Ward, This Is My Offering. At 15 minutes past the hour, it's time to check in with Doug Greenwald. Doug joins us now from Columbia, Maryland. Doug is the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times, and he joins us just about every Wednesday with a delightful unpacking of Scripture. And I think we're going to unpack some more. Doug, good morning to you. Welcome.
Morning, guys. Good to hear from you again.
70 degrees out east today, huh?
That's right.
Oh, my
God. The sequestration is over and things are heating up.
You're going to have to wear a hat and sunblock and everything. 70 degrees. I remember 70 degrees. They happened a couple times here last year.
One of the, you know, the big concerns here is there won't be a cherry festival this year because it's affected by sequestration.
Uh oh. So no cherry blossoms this year. Oh, okay. Well, I think you'll survive that. But the question is, will you survive this? You know, we've started a long journey here. We started talking to you about John chapter 4 6 weeks ago, and we ain't there yet.
Well, it hardly strikes me as a long journey.
No. Well, it's been a worthwhile journey because we've learned so much. And we're as far as John chapter 3 now. We've talked about how John, in the book of John, in chapter 1, because you got to go back to the beginning, you're right there, equated the Son with the Father, Jesus with God, the Word, the Logos, the Light. And that was, of course, John's purpose in this, is to show that when Jesus acts, says something, does something, this is God on earth for us now in the whole rest of the book. And then he goes to the wedding at Cana. And we learned about the water and the wine and a lot of the ins and outs of that. And last week, Nicodemus. And it's like we're not done with any of that because there's always new stuff to learn. And that's why you're such a delight to have on.
Well, let's not forget the macro theme at 5,000 feet there from the wedding at Cana is a joyless nation.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of the flow here, you know. Can we find joy somewhere else in this land? And then we met Nicodemus. And what do you recall our background development there was on our good friend Nicodemus?
Well, the thing that struck me the right off the bat last week was that it's a Greek name. It's not a Jewish name.
Right.
Hmm. And the notion of a federal man was an eye-opener. We talked about Adam being a federal man, kind of a representative of humankind.
Best possible representative.
Yes, when he falls, we all fall. And also Barabbas, which is a great story in itself. I can't think of another story in the Bible that gets so little print but has so much import to it. There's a story of Barabbas. I mean, there's just a couple of lines. All of a sudden, you unveil it, you unpack it, and you see what a tremendous story that is. He, too, a federal man, being the son of the fathers, representing, again, any or all of us, getting a reprieve and Jesus dying in our place. That's quite a story. And then, of course, Nicodemus. We still have a lot to learn about Nicodemus. He came to see Jesus at night. That's still a mystery to me. And, you know, how he knew where he was and his connection with Jesus, his curiosity. He being a federal man representing the religious establishment.
Actually, the finest possible religious person, mm-hmm. the consummate religious mm-hmm. man in that culture, highly esteemed as a Pharisee, totally conversant in God's word, a teacher in the royal stoa on Temple Mount, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, and tradition itself suggests that he was one of the three most wealthy families in Jerusalem in the first century. If ever there was the finest person to look up to as an honorable, esteemed, well-regarded, consummate religious person, here he is. He's Nicodemus. And therefore, I think he's a federal person all by himself. He represents the finest religiosity that can ever be offered up for an example.
As Jewish could be, and yet he bears a Greek name. Why do you think that his father must have chosen his name for him?
Or it's not unusual for two names to be given in this culture, mm-hmm. and then at a certain point in time, you pick the one that you want to be known by, so to speak. And the fact that he's the Jew's Jew at one level, and yet he chooses a Greek name, Let's just call him the Renaissance man of the first century, conversant in Greek philosophy, Greek social mores, Greek language, and yet a Jew's Jew all at the same time. Like I said before, the federal man, the best possible person to represent religiosity in the first century.
Now, he would have been a teacher, an intellectual. You mentioned that Jesus termed him a rabbi. We know he was a teacher. And the fact that he had a Greek name, does that really presume that he had an interest, at least, and maybe a working knowledge of the Greek philosophers and Greek history and Greek theology, whatever that turns out to be?
I would suggest that probably does, and that's why I refer to him as the Renaissance man of his time, conversant, obviously, in observant Judaism and well-versed in the ways of the Greeks as well.
And he would have known certainly of the Jewish Bible, the Pentateuch, and the prophets, and the predictions for a Messiah. He would have been aware of the activities of John the Baptist, because there was a group of Pharisees, and I'm wondering if he might not have been among that group. Pharisees that came out to see who John was, what he was doing. And they asked John if he was the Messiah, and he said no. And they said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said no. And then he clued them in as to who was coming.
Part of my personal fascination with Nicodemus lies in the fact that John the Baptist, or John the Immerser, and his message, one of repentance. And to our Western way of thinking, we've shrunken the meaning of repentance down a little bit to be, "I'm sorry I did that. I'm going to turn around and go in a different direction now." That certainly is included in the Hebrew understanding of repentance. But it's much bigger than that. To the Hebrew way of thinking, it means to fundamentally change the way you think and understand everything. To be totally restored, as in a sheep, that the lost sheep is brought back to the flock. And so the fact that John the Baptist and Jesus are cousins really intrigues me, because John's message of repentance would have just reverberated throughout the temple precincts. "What do you mean we have to repent? We are righteous. I mean, come on, buddy. If anybody's righteous, we are. What do you mean we have to repent?" And so there's a sense in which John's message was striking, startling, and yet perplexing to the Jewish leadership establishment of his day, the aristocracy, because in this world of observant Judaism, you do three things to become righteous. You live each day with scrupulous behavior. And when you inadvertently mess up, you never would intentionally do that. When you inadvertently mess up, you go to the ritual purification baths and go through a purification protocol. And there's hundreds of protocols depending on what it is you messed up in. And then periodically you go to the temple and perform the required ritual incense offerings and sacrifices. If you do those three things, that's the sin management system of the first century. You are righteous by definition. The system makes you righteous. It's a mechanical process. It has nothing to do with your heart. And so all of the Pharisees would have lived with scrupulous behavior. They would have done the ritual purification baths occasionally when they inadvertently mess up, and they would have done the required incense offerings and sacrifices in the temple. And so they're walking around saying, "We are righteous by definition. How in the world do you dare say we need to repent?" And what John the Baptist, or John the Immerser, was saying, in effect, was, "You have to fundamentally change the way you think and understand about righteousness. You have a system that at best you think is covering your sins, but I am here to tell you it is not fundamentally dealing with your sins at all. It has had nothing to do with your heart. And unless you change your ways, you will never see the kingdom of God. Repent, repent, repent." And to the Nicodemuses of that time, that would have been a most perplexing message. And so my personal hunch is he, like all of the other Jewish people and the aristocracy and the temple leadership and the Sanhedrin in the first century would have been very, very familiar with John's message. They also would have been perplexed by it. And perhaps Nicodemus says, ah, Jesus's cousin is in town. I wonder if he can explain to me what in the world John is ranting and raving about. Maybe John's cousins can connect the dots for me, and I can kind of maybe figure out what's going on here.
And I'm wondering if maybe John the Immerser wasn't kind of a thorn in their side because he came from a priestly family. He was of the priestly line, wasn't he?
Well, he certainly was, and of the ordinary priesthood line. Mm-hmm. But more importantly, because of the nature of his message, because his ministry was one of protest, you know, if they're living in Jerusalem eating fabulous buffets, he's out in the wilderness eating locust beans and honey. They're wearing exquisite Babylonian linens in their temple garments. And John's wearing camel skin, if you will, camel hair, the dress of the prophetic one in the wilderness. His whole ministry is one of protest against what's going on in Jerusalem. And more people are starting to identify with John, are beginning to see John as their rabbi. They're being immersed by him, which means they're taking a consecration vow to commit themselves to his way of teaching and seeing things. And slowly, and then ever more picking up with momentum, I would suggest, John is becoming the de facto high priest of the country, of the land. And that sets him in stark contrast to what's going on in Jerusalem. So not only his message, but his lifestyle, his whole ministry stands as a protest of what's going on or not going on in the Jerusalem temple precincts. And so he would have been very well known. He would have been on the radar screen of the temple establishment. And I suspect, at least in my own intuition, his message of repentance really has sort of puzzled, but nevertheless still intrigued Nicodemus.
Kind of a grassroots libertarian of his time.
In a certain way, let's go back to the basics. Let's go back to the way it should have been. We've backslidden far too much. We've missed the point, et cetera, et cetera.
Except he knew there was a new plan for redemption about to be unveiled.
I mean, and that was part of his way, I think, of saying you need to rethink everything. God has sent his Messiah. Mm-hmm. Repack your brain, people. He's here.
So do you suppose Nicodemus was in that group that went out to question him? I mean, we have no way of knowing, but speculation here. Something pointed him to Jesus.
There were generals, you mm-hmm. know, in the temple, and then there were lieutenants and foot soldiers. And I suspect they had what we would have called in the Nixon era their own version of the dirty trick squad. Mm. And it was those kind of dirty trick squad people that would go out and take notes and send reports back to the temple establishment in Jerusalem about not only what John the Baptist was doing and saying, but what Yeshua was beginning to do and say at the same time.
Mm-hmm. So Nicodemus would have been at an upper level probably.
I would have said, if he's a member of the Sanhedrin,
yeah.
He's one of the top 69 people in the whole Jerusalem establishment.
Well, that makes his visit at night even more impressive. Did he sneak out? Choose night?
That's the traditional storyline, and I'm not sure how we can get there. It's an interesting thought, but maybe Nicodemus had a busy day. Maybe Jesus had a busy day of teaching and healing. It's just hard to say. Mm-hmm. But it is true, he met Jesus at night, and at least for me, the night is symbolic of a spiritual darkness in this land, particularly as it's centered in temple leadership. Mm-hmm. The other intriguing question is Jesus staying with Mary, Martha, and Mary, like he often did later on in his ministry? Probably. How did Nicodemus know where Jesus was staying? Bethany's probably a 2-mile walk from the Temple Mount itself. So, you know, not the longest of walks, but still a substantial journey. He must have really wanted to seek Jesus out for his own reasons.
David, did you have a question?
Yeah, something you just said, it sparked my interest. He's one of the 69 people in this particular high-ranking organization. I think that answers the question, how did he know where he stayed? And in an organization like that, that small a number has got to have intelligence services, and it has to have contacts within other organizations, other agencies. I mean, you don't get to be one of the top 69 just because you're, you know, over 5 feet five and have a nice beard. You have friends, you have alliances, you make deals. Yeah. I don't know that there's anything new under the sun in politics, in the way that people have formed alliances and pulled organizations together. And if he's one of the top 69 in the whole nation, this is really a powerful guy who's got inside knowledge about all kinds of stuff.
I think that's true. He would have been very much aware of all the reports sent back in from the monitoring squads out there, keeping track of verbatim by word of what not only Jesus is saying, but John the Baptist has been saying, and obviously what they've been done. And so he finally gets in front of Jesus, and his opening words are, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Now, what do you make of that statement? We know you are a teacher come from God.
I wonder if that's a stock phrase. I wonder if that's code between Pharisees.
Well, I think what he's saying to me here is you are not God. Mm-hmm. You are from God in the same sense that Elijah and Elisha and Moses were from God, but mm-hmm. you're still human. Mm-hmm. You're God's representative, but you're not of God himself. So right out of the chute here, he's telling me in what he says, you're not Messiah. I don't see you that way. But I do see you in the tradition of the great teachers and prophets like Elisha and Elijah.
Well, here's a basic question for you then. Did Jewish tradition say that the Messiah was to be God himself? I'm not sure that I understand it that way. How would the Jews have anticipated Messiah? As God himself, or simply as a king and leader and a man of God, a godly man, a prophet?
There would be mixed understandings of that, because mm-hmm. there's tremendous diversity in observant Judaism. But remember, John the Baptist has been saying that the one come from God is here. Mm-hmm. That's been part of his prophetic proclamation. And so at least we're seeing here in this comment that Nicodemus isn't buying that part of the argument, but he's seeing Jesus not as God himself, which is John 1, when you see Jesus, you see God, mm-hmm. but he's seeing him as a representative who's been anointed by God in the same sense that the prophets were over time. And then he goes on to say here, "For no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him." And so he's telling us that it's not what Jesus has been saying that's caught his attention. It's the miracles that Jesus has been doing that's caught his attention, because he sees the miracles as the mark of authenticity, you are a representative from God, again, in the sense that Moses did miracles, Elijah and Elisha did miracles, and so forth. So he's telling us in what category he's sealing, viewing Jesus with here. I think that's important to us. And do you notice how Jesus, what he says next? I mean, it's really fascinating, the transition here. Jesus replies and said, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." That's his response to Nicodemus's opening comments.
It's always seemed like kind of a non sequitur to me. That's a missing piece of understanding in my mind.
Well, I think what Jesus is saying here, you can't see the kingdom of God even when it's standing in front of you.
Mm. Aha.
I am the kingdom of God.
Aha. See, I need the body language. Mm. I need his expression when he says that.
Yeah. And Jesus, who's usually gracious with people in his interactions, actually gets right to the truth here. He's got no kind words to say to Nicodemus. He's not patting him on the back. There's no social reciprocity going on here.
Yeah, he might have asked, "Who do you think you're dealing with here?"
Well, it's fascinating that Jesus just immediately sizes up the issue here and says, "The problem here, Nicodemus, is you're dead. You can't see the kingdom of God even when it's standing right in front of you. And so no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. And the born again phrase is translated better as born from above. Okay? Mm-hmm. So Jesus sizes up Nicodemus's diagnosis here. You're spiritually dead. What's the remedy? You got to be born from above. Mm-hmm. Okay? And immediately, Nicodemus says, reveals his true natural state, non-spiritual state, because the only way he can understand Jesus' words is from a humanistic perspective, so he immediately starts thinking obstetrics. Mm. Hmm. How is it possible to be born again? And to his defense, Jesus has been doing miracles. He obviously is going to do many more miracles. But as one commentator observed, he never did a miracle of taking an old man and putting him back into the form of a baby. Mm-hmm. So it is understandable why Nicodemus is perplexed from his humanistic perspective.
Well, in all fairness, too, the Jews were not spiritual people, were they?
They were religious people. See, yeah. We have to use those words carefully. Mm-hmm. That's why we defined Nicodemus as the consummate religious person. Mm-hmm. One, and basically what Jesus is saying here, no one can see the kingdom without being born anew from above. It's not an issue of your education, Nicodemus. It's not an issue of your training. It's not an issue of logic. It's not an issue of reason. It's not an issue of philosophy. None of that is going to get you there. You must be born from above. That's his message to this perfect religious man. It's not enough to get you into a spiritual condition. Hmm. And Nicodemus, the perfectly natural man, thinking naturally, obstetrics here, says, how can anyone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Obviously, he doesn't get it. Dead people are dead. Blind people are blind. And so part of what Jesus is doing here, and in John's narrative, in John 2, we saw a joyless nation. Their wine was running out, wine being the Hebrew symbol of joy. And here in John 3, we're seeing the spiritual leadership of this joyless nation is dead and blind. There's a reason here that John is putting these narratives in this sequence. Because when we get to Samaria, we're going to see someone who is joyous and who is born again from above. The whole thing is being set up as a contrast between this esteemed, well-regarded religious person and this despised, no-name woman we're going to meet at a well. What a contrast. One gets it and one doesn't.
I'm just wondering if a Calvinist would look at that statement by Jesus, you have to be born from above, and say, aha, see? I mean, is that Calvinism?
Why would you have to be a Calvinist to realize you have to be born from above?
Well, because it's God's decision to confer on you the understanding, the eyes to see and the ears to hear. In other words, you can't do it on your own. It comes close to the predestination. It has to be God's decision, or the Holy Spirit has to see you and make you ready to receive the good news of Christ and be able to see it and understand it.
Well, read verse 6a in John 3. Jesus says, only flesh can give birth to flesh. Mm-hmm. Only the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Did that answer your question?
Well, yeah, but I understand that. I'm just wondering if that would have been a linchpin of John Calvin's theology, if that would have been a source for some of his thinking.
I would suggest it's one of multiple sources for the theological construct that is now being called Calvinism. Mm-hmm. But yeah, Jesus is pretty straightforward here with Nicodemus. Unless the Holy Spirit touches you, there will never be spiritual life.
Mm-hmm. But see, that suggests that it's at God's discretion. And I'm not refuting that or arguing with it. I'm just saying that's what he's saying clearly, is that understanding is initiated from God.
Well, if dead people are truly dead, can dead people make themselves come alive? And you can get into some logic systems here. But rather than going into theology, which I love, I just want to stay here with the text as Jesus states it. Okay. Mm-hmm. And he says, only the Spirit can give birth to things of the Spirit. Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you're never going to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is perplexed by this, and he blurts out, how can this be? Again, expressing his total darkness here, his total blindness. And Jesus incredulously replies, you are Israel's rabbi, and you do not know these things? Come on, Nicodemus, you got to be kidding me. You know your Old Testament verbatim, okay? You know Ezekiel. Let me recite for you from Ezekiel. This is not in the scriptural record, but it could well have been part of this conversation. Listen to Ezekiel 36 here, verses 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. This is the Lord speaking. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Thus saith the Lord. And I can just see Jesus saying, you memorized this part of Ezekiel. There's your answer, Nicodemus. Mm-hmm. Don't you get it? Didn't you remember? You've got to be kidding me here. You're Israel's teacher and you don't know these things? It's right there in God's word.
Now, Nicodemus appears again at the end, at the crucifixion, and handles Jesus' body along with Joseph of Arimathea. Do you suppose this was the start of his conversion, of his understanding? Must have been. I don't know that he had a previous encounter with Jesus. Of course, he may have seen him teaching in the temple.
The traditional teaching is that, well, he did become a believer. Witness the fact that he's with Joseph of Arimathea helping prepare Jesus for burial. I don't know. James Montgomery Boyce says, to him, that's not conclusive whatsoever. There are a lot of people who are near Jesus. And in other words, they hang around the church. It doesn't mean that they're followers of Jesus. Maybe this was still part of his intrigue to the end, because Jesus let him visit him. This is social reciprocity. Therefore, I'll do what I can to wrap his body here. I think it's an unknown. When we get to heaven, we'll find out and know for sure. But it's very clear that Joseph of Arimathea is referred to as a disciple of Jesus in the narratives of the Gospels. No such reference is ever made to Nicodemus.
That's true.
So for me, it's unknown. It's unclear. I don't think we can conclude based on the evidence that's in the passage that therefore he became a follower, committed, converted follower of Jesus Christ.
So was Nicodemus's visit to Jesus then maybe out of his own curiosity? What was his motivation, do you suppose?
Well, I think for me, it was to understand maybe John the Immerser's cousin can shed some light on what in the world is John talking about when he keeps crying for repentance. I don't get it.
Would John the Immerser have been a larger figure to Nicodemus at this point than Jesus?
I would suggest John's been around longer. He's certainly been on the radar screen longer, but John has not performed the miracles that Jesus had.
But he has
it's hard to make an assessment who's more prominent at this moment in time.
It's also easy for me to see Nicodemus particularly as his role of the Sanhedrin, that he's almost doing background work or doing research or going over to enemy lines or finding out, you know, what's going on with this competing organization or movement, finding out and then reporting back. It'd be fascinating to find out that you know, that there's an alternate source for Nicodemus, that, you know, that, you know, his son or his grandson or his estate or his will shows up or something like that. This is a far, far reach from the little guy in the tree that we heard about in Sunday school.
Yeah, well, that was Zacchaeus.
I'm sorry. Yeah.
But I think you're onto something there. I think Nicodemus would have been very well aware of the reports that kept coming in about Jesus and John the Baptist, and maybe wants to jump at the chance to see the person face to face, and maybe get some resolution to these pieces of reports of data that are coming in that just don't seem to fit.
Kind of take take the measure of the man.
Yeah, and so. Anyway, we could go on and on and on in John 3, and I'm going to truncate it at this point because I want to get to 4, and the only point of the front-end development here of John 3 is the best of the religious establishment get it. A person with a Greek name who's a Jew's Jew, who's highly esteemed, who's a great teacher in that culture, doesn't get it. Is there anybody in this land who might get it? Let's go to Samaria and find out.
Yeah, we'll look forward to touching on that next week, getting started into chapter 4 and the woman at the well. Doug Greenwald is the senior teaching fellow and executive director of Preserving Bible Times. By the way, Doug, that's just an astounding, a beautiful new website you have going for you.
We're just getting one nice comment after another from people who visited it. I think it really is a lovely site, and it's rich with content, it's rich with visuals, and it's got features in it that you won't find in many other places.
It's preservingbibletimes.org. You can link there from our site if you're listening on brokenroadradio.com this morning. You can just click over there, take a peek at it, and leave a note for Doug. Tell him what you think of the website, and you might even consider signing up for his monthly reflections. It's delivered via email, doesn't cost a thing, and it will be a highlight of your month. Looking forward to Doug's newsletters that he calls his monthly reflections. Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times will look forward to next Wednesday with you. Okay? Hopefully you're available.
I am available, and you have to make a decision. Do you want to go for 3 or 4 weeks of Passion of Jesus in Context? Because it's Lent.
That's true.
You know, we can sort of finish up 4 weeks from now with the reflection. It'll be your call.
Well, we can put John on pause right now and wend our way into the issues of Lent and the Passion of Jesus. I think that's a good idea. I think we should do that. Very, very timely. Doug, thanks very much. Appreciate having you, and we'll look forward to you next Wednesday again, okay?
You bet, guys. Thank you.
See you, Doug.
Music from guitarist Keith Cooper on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday.